Please turn now in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. As you're turning there, I will admit that in my sermon text lately, I'm running roughshod over the section headings in your English Bibles. And I want to point out to you that I know that and want to remind you those are put there by editors. They're not in the original text. So we're moving through this section of Isaiah in a way that I believe will be most helpful and most faithful to the intention of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 18, through chapter 8, verse 8. And let's stand now together for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin reading actually in verse 17, and I ask you to remember that Isaiah is speaking here to King Ahaz, the unfaithful king of Judah. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns, and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we see in this passage the dreadful consequences of unbelief for the one who rejected your word, we pray that you would help us with faith, with true belief, to receive and truly to believe what you say to us in all your word. And we pray these things, trusting, Lord, that though our hearts are stubborn and our minds are slow, your Spirit is powerful. And in the mighty hands of the Spirit, your word does great work among us. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as is reflected in the parameters of my sermon text week by week, this is a difficult part of the book of Isaiah to divide. It's all really one section, one narrative that's flowing naturally from one part to the next. And so as we come to verses 18 and following, We need to remember what we saw last Sunday in verses 1 through 17, or briefly to consider it if you weren't here with us last Sunday. In Isaiah chapter 7, remember, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, is facing a terribly frightening situation. They are threatened by the combined armies of Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, that are combined right across the border from Judah and Jerusalem. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, who reigned from Jerusalem, was terrified in this situation, but was failing to turn in his terror to God in faith. And so God has sent Isaiah, the prophet, to King Ahaz to call this king to faith. And we saw last week how generous and even how gentle the Lord is in doing this for Ahaz. The Lord reminds Ahaz of his promises to him as the heir of the house of David. The Lord reveals to Ahaz that these enemies who seem so frightening will soon be wiped away. The Lord encourages Ahaz, simply live by faith. Do nothing. Watch. And I, the Lord is saying, will deliver you from this great threat. The Lord even, in verse 11, offered to give Ahaz a sign. Ask for any sign you want to confirm your faith. But Ahaz rejected all of this. He ignored the prophet's call to faith. He rejected the sign that was offered to confirm his faith. And he set his hope, as we'll see, on an alliance with Assyria rather than on trusting in the Lord. He chose to befriend the world. And by so doing, he made himself an enemy of God. That's what James 4:4 says. It reminds us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And James says there, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is what Ahaz is doing. He is declaring his enmity against God by making himself a friend of the world. So at this point in Isaiah chapter 7, God's generous offer has been flatly and fiercely refused. Ahaz has made his final choice. He will stand or fall in unbelief. And that is what launches the part of this passage that we're looking at today. Having confirmed himself in unbelief, despite the Lord's generous, gracious, patience offers of faith and confirmation, now Ahaz is going to face the consequences of his unbelief. The time has run out for Ahaz, perhaps unbeknownst to him. And now, starting in verse 17, Isaiah announces to Ahaz what the consequences of his unbelief will be. In verse 17, Isaiah said, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And this warning is what Isaiah is now going to unpack in the rest of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. He's going to describe the coming of the king of Assyria. Isaiah is going to show Ahaz the consequences of his unbelief. Now, if you and I today choose the path of unbelief, the consequences for us will not look exactly like they looked for Ahaz, because we live in a different time and a different place. We will not be literally stung by the Assyrian bee for our unbelief. But unbelief always has consequences. And the consequences of unbelief always unfold in similar ways to how they unfold here. As we see the consequences of unbelief for Ahaz, it will warn us against testing out unbelief ourselves, for our unbelief will turn out to have very similar consequences. In fact, this judgment on Ahaz foreshadows the judgment that Scripture elsewhere declares will one day come on all the earth in the last day. And the dreadful consequences of unbelief should compel us to turn from unbelief and believe in Christ. That's what I hope will happen as we look here at the dreadful consequences of unbelief. These dreadful consequences of unbelief should compel us to believe in Christ. Now, as we look at the consequences of Ahaz's unbelief, we're going to do it in 7 points. They will be brief points, I assure you, but 7 points, 7 adjectives that describe what the consequences of unbelief are like as they're revealed here. Here's the first description. The consequences of unbelief are ironic. The consequences of unbelief are ironic. Where is the irony in this passage? The irony is in the fact that Ahaz will be destroyed by the king of Assyria. Because Ahaz had hoped that the king of Assyria would save him from being destroyed. Listen to what Ahaz did in this frightening situation. 2 Kings 16 tells us about it. It says in 2 Kings 16:7-8, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Ahaz tried to buy salvation from the Assyrians. He tried to hire the Assyrian tiger to come and devour his enemies. But now the Lord declares to Ahaz that that tiger is going to turn and devour him. The king of Assyria will come against him and his people and his father's house. And the irony of this is pointed out in verse 20 when it says, "The Lord will shave with a hired razor." The king of Assyria will come like a hired razor, but not hired by Ahaz. He'll be hired by the Lord, not to deliver Ahaz, but to destroy him and his people. I learned a lesson from this about the ironic consequences of unbelief. Any alternative deliverer apart from the Lord to which you turn and from which you hope to find salvation will turn and devour you in the end. Live by the sword and you'll die by the sword. Live for worldly power and worldly power will consume and destroy you. Live for pleasure and hope that pleasure will deliver you. Well, it will only bring you pain as you find yourself chasing a high that's always getting further and further out of reach. Befriend the world and the world will betray you. That's what Ahaz would find. If you turn to any deliverer other than God, it will turn and devour you in the end, and you will experience the ironic consequences of unbelief. Second, the consequences of unbelief are inescapable. They're inescapable. You cannot hide from the consequences of your unbelief. And the Lord communicates this to Ahaz through the two images in verses 18 through 20. First, there is this image of a swarm of insects. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures." The Lord is saying here, he's going to summon invading armies and they're going to come like bugs and they're going to settle on all the land. There will be nowhere you can go to escape being stung by this Assyrian bee. You can't get away from them. They're inescapable. And the same point is made, I think, by this image of the razor that follows closely after. In those days, conquerors often humiliated their enemies by forcibly shaving them. Here the Lord says, "In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. No part of the body will be left unshaved. No one in Israel will escape this judgment. Just like the razor sweeping along the skin cuts off every last bit of hair, so the Assyrian will scrape along the ground, cutting down both the king and the lowly people of the land." You see the point. There will be no escape when this judgment comes. Ahaz and his people will not escape the consequences of their unbelief. This too is true of the consequences of all unbelief. if we go down the path of unbelief, we should not assume that we can somehow hide or escape from the consequences of unbelief. When God sends his judgment, it will pursue you wherever you go. Like the Assyrian bee finds you wherever you are in the land, like the Assyrian razor cuts you wherever you are on the body, so if you persist in unbelief, you will not escape its consequences. So, the consequences of unbelief are ironic, they are inescapable, and then thirdly, we're going to see that they are destructive. The consequences of unbelief are destructive. Everything that Ahaz and the people have built up in their unbelief will be destroyed in the Lord's judgment. Verses 21 through 25 describe the undoing of all of the blessings that they had built up in the promised land by God's generous gifts. By God's kindness, he'd given them the promised land, and he'd allowed them to multiply in that promised land. The people were many, and they'd become prosperous. They had large flocks and herds for themselves. But the Lord reveals here that after this Assyrian judgment comes, a man will struggle to keep alive a single cow and two sheep. The large herds will be gone, and people will be doing very, very difficult subsistence farming just to get by. But the most sobering fact here is the fact that not only will the large herds be gone, large herds won't be needed anymore because the people will be gone. You notice the Lord says here, there will be so few people left in the land that this one cow will produce an abundance of milk for this lonely man who is left. And the few who are left in the land will be able to survive on curds and on wild honey. It will be enough for them because the great population will be gone. Verses 23 through 25 similarly point to the undoing of all that Judah had grown and built in the land. Remember back in chapter 5, Isaiah had described Israel as this carefully cultivated vineyard of the Lord. Here he picks up that vineyard image again, and he describes how this vineyard is going to be turned back into a wilderness. Instead of vines that would be worth thousands of shekels of silver, it will be full of briars and thorns. Instead of farmers with hoes working the ground, there will be hunters with bows wandering through this wilderness. And though people will not go there, oxen and sheep will wander freely through these wilderness hills that once had been a carefully cultivated vineyard. The point of all of this is that the Lord is going to, in his judgment, in the consequences of unbelief, he's going to unravel, undo all that had been built up in Judah's long years of unbelief. In his kindness, he had given them the land. In his patience, he allowed them to prosper in the land. But through their unbelief, they had forfeited all of these blessings. God will then, in judgment, tear it all down and take it all away. This, too, applies to all unbelief, not just Ahaz's. Eventually, whatever you have built in unbelief will be broken down by God. Yes, the Lord is patient and he is kind, and you may live long in this world, you may prosper much in this world, but ultimately, whether in this life or in the judgment to come after this life, all that you have built up in your long years of unbelief will be torn down by the judgment of God. Unbelief leads to consequences that destroy all that we've built up in unbelief. The consequences of unbelief are destructive. Fourth, then, the fourth description of the consequences of unbelief is that they are swift. The consequences of unbelief are swift. They come swiftly when they come. And we see this as we turn to chapter 8. And the Lord instructs Isaiah to take a large scroll, or perhaps a large tablet, and write on it, he says, with a man's pen, that means in writing that everyone can understand and read, this message, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Now those words probably mean nothing to you, but they're Hebrew words that anyone who could read Hebrew would be able to understand. They're simple, they're blunt, And they mean something like, swift is booty, speedy is prey. In other words, the Assyrians are coming soon to plunder the land. They will come soon, and they will come swiftly when they come. And all of this will happen within just a few years. Now the Lord has Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah witness Isaiah writing this sign or scroll so that they will be able to testify in a matter of just a few years when all this happens that indeed the Lord had prophesied it before it came. They would be able to testify that God's judgment did come just as swiftly as Isaiah prophesied it would. Now, actually, verses 1 through 4 emphasize the swiftness of this coming judgment, but they also emphasize another thing, and this is the fifth description of the consequences of unbelief, and that is that the consequences of unbelief are certain. These consequences are certain. And this point kind of goes hand in hand with the previous one. The Lord is making the point here that this judgment will certainly come swiftly. And to emphasize the certainty of this swift judgment, God gives a sign in the form of Isaiah's son. It says in verse 3, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz.'" This is the same phrase we saw earlier. Swift is booty, speedy is prey. This name is to be given to Isaiah's son. Everywhere he goes, every time he is addressed, it will be a reminder that the Lord has prophesied that judgment is coming soon. And how soon will this judgment come? Verse 4 makes that clear. It says, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, 'My father and my mother,' the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Those of you who have children can think back and ask yourself, how long does it take for a child to grow to the point of being able to say, "Mommy and Daddy"? It's not long. A couple of years at the most. God is saying, within a couple of years, the Assyrians will come and will destroy those nations of Syria and Israel of whom Ahaz was so afraid. In case you're wondering, this is exactly what happened. All of this was confirmed. It was within 2 years of the birth of this child, in 732 BC, that Damascus was destroyed by Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. And though Samaria was not destroyed, and that at that same time, it wasn't destroyed until 722 BC, 10 years later, Tiglath-Pileser plundered much of the land controlled by Samaria at the same time that he destroyed Damascus. In other words, it all happened exactly when and how God said. The judgment came swiftly and certainly. Now, this is strange stuff. Unbelievers look at things like a large scroll or a child with a bizarre name, and they laugh. Surely, judgment can't come that swiftly. Isn't this absurd that Isaiah is walking around with a sign, that he's giving his son this strange name? Unbelief always laughs at the warnings that God gives, that his judgment is coming swiftly and soon. But God keeps his word. When God says consequences on unbelief will come swiftly and certainly, we should believe him. God has a plan. It has a timeline. Just because consequences have not come yet on our unbelief, we should not conclude that they're not coming at all. Because they will and do come. And when the time comes, the consequences of unbelief sweep over the unbeliever all too quickly for his comfort. And that brings us to the sixth description of the consequences of unbelief, which is that the consequences of unbelief are sweeping. They are sweeping. And what I mean by this is that the consequences of unbelief sweep away all unbelievers, no matter who they are or where they are. And this is described in verses 6 through 8 with this image the Lord gives of judgment as a flood. Now this begins in verse 6, where the Lord says that all of this will happen because these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. Well, this requires some explanation. First, who are these people in verse 6? Well, most naturally, they're the people just mentioned in verse 4, the people of Damascus and Samaria. And what are these waters of Shiloah? Well, this refers to the water supply of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an almost impregnable fortress because of its position in the mountains. But at this point in the history of Jerusalem, its water supply was its great vulnerability. It depended on this little stream referred to here as the waters of Shiloah that at the time flowed from outside the city into the city for its water. And that meant that its water supply was a constant sign of vulnerability to invaders during a siege. The vulnerability of Jerusalem's water supply was a constant challenge to the faith of God's people. And that's why it's no coincidence that Ahaz, the unbeliever, was anxiously inspecting the water supply when Isaiah found him back in chapter 7. The waters of Shiloah, then, are this vulnerable water supply for the city of Jerusalem. And this makes them a powerful symbol. They symbolize God's protection and provision for Jerusalem. After all, Scripture makes it clear throughout, it's the Lord who supplies his people with the water to live. He is, as he calls himself twice in Jeremiah, the fountain of living waters. It is God who physically and also spiritually provides his people with the water of life. And so when Isaiah says here that these people have refused the waters of Shiloh, he's saying they have rejected the Lord and the house of David that he's established in Jerusalem, and they've put their trust instead in the power of their own kings, Rezin and the son of Remaliah. And here the Lord is announcing that because they have rejected the Lord and they've rejected his king in Jerusalem, they will now face raging waters that flow from a very different direction. So in contrast with these gently flowing waters of Shiloh in Jerusalem, now the waters of the river come into view in verse 7. That's the river Euphrates, the mighty river that flowed in the Assyrian Empire. And God says that the Assyrians are going to come like the Euphrates overflowing its banks. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Now, at this point, the Lord is saying, Syria and Ephraim, the enemies of Ahaz, are going to face the flood of Assyria's wrath. The Assyrians are going to overflow and wipe away Syria and Ephraim. And that would have sounded like good news to Ahaz, because that's exactly what Ahaz hoped would happen. He wanted the Assyrians to come and wipe out his enemies for him. But now he learns that the flood won't stop in Syria and Ephraim. If you've ever seen a flood, you know how it works. When a raging river overflows its banks, it goes everywhere. It cannot be controlled. You can't make a flood from an overflowing river wipe away your neighbor's house and leave your house untouched. It touches everything. God is saying here, when the Assyrian flood comes, it will not just wipe out Syria and Ephraim, it's going to flow through Judah as well. Look at verse 8. It says, "He, the king of Assyria, will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck." That means that he will come right up to the gates of Jerusalem, as in fact he did. Now, it was left for the Babylonians later, not the Assyrians, to actually destroy Jerusalem. But in the days of the Assyrians, this flood is going to come all the way up to the neck, all the way up to Jerusalem. It's going to flood all the land of Judah. In fact, they will hover over the land of Judah like a bird of prey, as the image shifts at the end of verse 8. And it says, "The stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The Lord is saying to Ahaz that the Assyrians will be like a hawk or an eagle that are so large that the outstretched wings will fill the breadth of Emmanuel's land. The whole land will be under their power. Now, what's the point of this image of the flood? It's showing Ahaz and us that when the consequences of unbelief come, they come like this flood, and they sweep away all unbelievers in their path. They sweep away the Gentile unbelievers of Damascus. They sweep away the apostate Israelite unbelievers of Samaria. And they will even sweep away the hypocritical Israelite unbelievers in Judah who pretended to believe in God, but really didn't. When the sweeping flood of God's judgment comes, it comes on all unbelief. No matter who you are or where you are, an unbeliever will always be swept away in the end by the flood of God's judgment. Now, so far, we've seen the dreadful consequences of unbelief, that they are ironic, inescapable, destructive, swift, certain, and sweeping. But now there's a seventh and final description. Why is all this going to happen? These consequences are just. The consequences are just. God is going to do this for a reason, and he stated the reason in verse 6. It is because these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. They have rejected the Lord and his gentle call to faith. They have spurned God's promises of salvation by grace. God has offered to the Israelites and to the world peace that flows like a river from him, the waters of life that flow softly. They have simply to come by faith and drink freely from the water of life. But they've rejected this. They've refused God's grace and have chosen instead to rejoice in man, to befriend the world, and become enemies of God. Ahaz, just as much as his enemies, was guilty of this sin, of rejecting God's gracious offer of salvation and choosing instead the flood of the world's wrath. Now, maybe some of us are a bit like Ahaz today. Maybe we've heard again and again the free offer of the gospel. The waters of Shiloah that flow gently have been continually offered to us. We've chosen instead, again and again, to flee from those waters, to reject God's grace, and instead to rejoice in the world. The Lord declares here that the just penalty for that rejection is the flood of his judgment. It is because we reject the freely offered friendship of God that we face the fierce flood that comes upon those who befriend the world. Now for Ahaz, at this point, it is all over. In his defiant, determined unbelief, he is doomed to face these consequences. But now we need to notice that in the midst of all these dreadful consequences of unbelief, there is a thread of hope. It was over for Ahaz, but it's not over for all of God's people. Yes, this flood of judgment will come. The Assyrians will sweep through the land, and yet there will still be those who, chapter 7, verse 22 said, will be left in the land. A remnant will remain. And from that remnant, Emmanuel will still come. That is the hope that verse 8 extends. Despite all the devastation, verse 8 ends with the word of hope, the word Emmanuel. The Lord calls this land Emmanuel's land. It is a promise that despite all this devastation, the one promised in chapter 7 will still come. The virgin will still conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Despite Ahaz's unbelief and all its dreadful consequences, God's promises will still be fulfilled. But who is this Emmanuel who's mentioned in verse 8? It is, as we saw last week, Christ himself, the Messiah. It is not Isaiah's son. Some think that the birth of Isaiah's son in chapter 8 is the fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, the Emmanuel promise. That cannot possibly be the case. The mother of this child is not the virgin, but the prophetess. God himself says, don't name him Emmanuel, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz, a very different name with a very different meaning. That name is given to him not by his mother, as chapter 7, verse 14 said, but by his father, Isaiah. Isaiah's son is not Emmanuel. But Isaiah's son confirms that Emmanuel is coming. Just as Isaiah's son was born and the prophecy contained in his name was fulfilled, that prophecy of judgment, so too the virgin's son will be born and the prophecy contained in his name will be fulfilled. Emmanuel will still come. And Emmanuel, you know, means God with us. In Emmanuel, despite all of this judgment, the waters of Shiloh will still flow forth to God's people. When Christ comes, he will save his remnant. And this is what we see in the coming of Christ. When Jesus, our Emmanuel, came, you know what he did? He stood up in Jerusalem and he said in John 7, 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Emmanuel came. And the end of verse 8 reminds us that Emmanuel would still come to redeem his people so that they would again be able to say, God is with us. And he's giving us freely the water of life. So the end of verse 8 extends hope to those who, unlike Ahaz, believe in God's promises. And here's the hope that it gives. As dreadful as the consequences of unbelief are, they don't wipe away the promises of God. As dreadful as the flood of judgment was and will again be, it cannot and will not wash away those who are waiting with faith for the promises of God. So the dreadful consequences of unbelief should not make you who believe terrified. Instead, seeing the dreadful consequences of unbelief and the fact that they don't destroy God's promises should give you confidence and help you not to be afraid as a believer in Christ of the judgment of God that will come. That last word, O Emmanuel, reminds us that judgment does not destroy those who belong to Christ. And so my encouragement to you, whoever you are today, is to put your faith in Christ. And it does not matter how long you might have lived in unbelief. Maybe you, like the Gentiles in Damascus, have never believed in the Lord. Maybe you're like the apostates in Samaria who had, but had left God's people a long time ago and never looked back. And maybe you're like Ahaz. Maybe you've lived for a long time as a hypocrite, living as it were in Jerusalem, going to church, but never really believing in the Lord and choosing instead to befriend the world. Wherever you are among those, if you are here today and you are not a believer, hear me clearly, it is not too late for you. If today you hear the warning about the flood of judgment, if you see the dreadful consequences of unbelief, it is not too late for you to flee from the flood of judgment by coming by faith to receive from Christ the water of life. Well, this is my encouragement to you as we close. If you are a believer, do not fear the consequences of unbelief because Emmanuel will carry you through them. And if you are not a believer, hear the invitation of Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge the truth and justice of your word, that unbelief has consequences, and that its consequences are dreadful. And yet, Lord, we who are your people, we who live by faith in Christ, we look to him, we look to Emmanuel, and we trust that in him we have been saved, that in him we have nothing to fear from the consequences of unbelief. So, Lord, please comfort and encourage those who believe. Make us confident in Jesus, our Emmanuel. And Lord, if there are any here who are still rushing headlong towards the flood of judgment, who are rushing towards those consequences of unbelief, thinking perhaps they still have time to turn later, Lord, turn them around today. Turn them around, we pray, that they might flee from that judgment and live instead by faith in Jesus. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.